Have an app. Please open it to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to continue on in our series, which we've called Reality According to the Lord. This is a series that's going to take us through till Christmas, or we're going to continue in Isaiah and then hit pause at Christmas time. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 7 on the 20th, the sort of Christmas Day celebration that we will have. But again, if you've got your Bible open, Isaiah chapter 5, we'll read from verse 8 through to verse 30. A series of sad woes, if you like. Verse 8, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like the dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, or their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar, they growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea, and if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray as we jump into it this morning. Lord God, here we see you. We see you in your anger. And Lord, we can't help but be overwhelmed with this aspect of your character. Especially, Lord, if we come today acknowledging that our lives are so much short of where they should be, or even recognizing that we have been running from you, fleeing from you, disobeying you openly, mocking you even. And so, Lord, help us to sit in that, but also help us today to celebrate Christ who absorbed your anger for our sin and so made us right with you, so that far from anger, you have pure, unadulterated joy in us. What a humbling reality, Lord God. What a beautiful reality. Impress it upon our hearts today, Lord, that it would fill us with the deepest and greatest joy to know who we are in Christ. We pray for your help in this, Lord God. Make it a greater joy than any of the other things that give us joy in this life. Put them in the right place, we pray, and help us to glorify you with our joy in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Today's sermon will certainly have the feeling of heaviness to it, the feeling of weightiness to it, because in the final words of chapter 5, as you've just seen, as we have just read, we are exposed to the inner workings of the Lord's heart towards his people, his disposition as he thinks about his people, and what we see so evidently is anger. We see an angry God, white hot, red nose, steam coming out of the ears, angry God. Verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. They have sparked his anger. His anger has been provoked, it has been kindled, it has been inflamed because of his people. And what we see as the Lord responds to his people in anger is his commitment to stretch out his hand progressively, more aggressively against his people, as he seeks to bring them to repentance, as he seeks to restore their appreciation for him and his perfection, as he seeks to save them and beautify them and purify them spiritually, he stretches out his hand against them. In his anger, we see the Lord inviting the people's enemies to come, inviting Judah's enemies to come. In his anger, we see the Lord blessing the people who come to conquer them, their enemies. Verse 26, he will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. The Lord whistles to the mightiest nation on the earth, like a farmer whistles to his subservient dog, and he says, you come, obediently, you come and do my will. But listen to the way that he supports them and blesses them. This language that he's using is language that implies that he is right behind them, blessing them as they come. And behold, quickly, speedily they come, none is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken, their arrows are sharp, or their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, their wheels like the whirlwind, their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar and growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. We are exposed to the inescapable attribute of God here as anger. Now this inescapable exposure has an effect upon us, doesn't it? And that is instant sobriety. You know, no matter where we came from this morning, no matter what church background, family background, understanding of God background, no matter what background we came from, when we come to Isaiah chapter 5 and we open his word, it has an effect of sobriety for us as we see our God getting angry with his people You might be thinking, you know, I haven't really thought much about God's anger before. Or you might be thinking, man, that seems intense. This is the God I've worshipped for my whole life. That seems like a pretty intense thing for him to say. It seems a bit human. It seems a bit spiteful. It seems a bit vindictive. So that is why we're going to look at today. We're going to ask the question today, what makes God this angry? Because there we will see that God's anger is slow, purposeful, and justified. What makes God angry? We're going to ask that question as we look at the last of the six symptoms of spiritual sickness, a topic we opened up last week. In Isaiah chapter 5, what we're going to see is that hard-heartedness is what makes God angry, especially amongst the people who claim to worship him as God. Jesus demonstrated this, I think, so evidently in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when speaking to the Pharisees. You know, they were the religious elite. They were meant to be the people who knew God and worshipped him most truly out of anyone. And he's having this interaction with them when he's healing someone on the Sabbath, and they're standing back in their condescension, mercilessness, and hard-heartedness and saying, why is he working on the Sabbath? And Jesus looks at them, and this is what he says, or this is what he's feeling. And he looked around at them with anger. He wasn't disappointed. He wasn't just a little bit frustrated. He was enraged with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. That is what makes him angry. Hardness of heart amongst the people, especially amongst the people who claim to worship God. Let's have a look at the three remaining symptoms of spiritual sickness. Again, for those of you who weren't here, we started this last week and we looked at the first three. We're going to look at the remaining three, and that's why it says fourth instead of first. The fourth symptom of spiritual sickness, these sad spiritual woes, is contemptuousness for God. Here we see a people who are mocking God and are contemptuous of the Lord despite his commitment to discipline them. Jump back up to verse 18. He says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sins as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. They're running to sin, tying themselves to sin, and then looking back at Isaiah, who says, the Lord is disciplining you as he draws you back to spiritual health. And they're saying to Isaiah, or saying to the Lord through him, let him come. Bring it on. Let him show it. Let him evidence it for himself. You know, I'm sure many of you, when you were young, knowingly did what your parents knew, or knowingly did what your parents had said not to do. And I'm sure many of you at times were caught. And I'm sure many of you at times were told by your parents, because of what you have done, you will be disciplined. Imagine as a child in that situation saying to your parent, okay, bring it on. I want to see you give your best. You know, it sounds like something we've probably all said, actually, to be honest. But can you imagine a more contemptuous thing to say to your parent? I'm ready for it, and I want it, and I want you to show me your best. There's a callousness to this contemptuousness, yet this is what we see here with the spiritual children of God saying to their Father God, let him be quick, don't let him delay, don't let him tarry, let him come fast, and let him come now. We've seen what he's done and we don't care. There's just this callousness that is almost unbelievably shocking amongst his people. They have not just fallen into sin. They have run and tied themselves with cords of falsehood, unbreakable bonds of falsehood. And then when God says, I'm going to come and discipline you as I seek to correct you, they say, come it on. And with bitter irony, they mock God by saying, let the Holy One of Israel draw near. See, they know him and they know his title, they know his character, but they just don't care. The fourth symptom of spiritual sickness is showing an utter contempt for God, which we do when we knowingly run towards sin and when we dare him in that to draw near to us and discipline us. It is imperative, I think, for us at minimum to remember here today that God is not mocked. God is not mocked. The fifth symptom of spiritual sickness is a rampant immorality. The people have committed to what you might call an upside-down morality in God's eyes. Listen to verse 20. The next sad woe extended. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They have swapped everything and said what was once called evil, we now call good. It is one thing, isn't it, to sin in secret and to experience the shame of knowing that you are living in sin and you have grieved the living God. It is another thing altogether to commit to a rework or a rewrite of the moral code by which your culture lives by in order to allow yourself and the others that you love or the others that you care for the freedom to indulge in that sin without shame, and then to shamelessly pronounce that that now is the thing that is right when it was once called wrong. Of course, this is a process that happens over a period of time. It starts by nuancing the law, but inevitably ends by reversing the law. And it is obvious that even in the people of God, the people who were meant to be proclaiming his name, worshiping him, and a light to the nation, they have said, now, Lord, you have shown us what is right, but we are saying now what you said is wrong is right. This is also, as you may or many of you will be aware, a deep and very prevalent issue in New Zealand. So many of New Zealand's moral convictions today are perfect examples of this. We have said to ourselves, we will not bear the shame of thinking that some of our behaviors are sinful. We will rewrite the moral code by which we once lived, and we will now say, actually, what was once wrong is now right, and you are free to indulge in this without shame. This is all despite having an undeniably biblical moral framework in New Zealand. Tom Holland makes this really interesting observation in his book called Dominion. He said, anyone in the West is living in a society that is utterly saturated by Christian concepts and assumptions. He says, you live in a Christian culture or a Christianese or a Christian-influenced culture. But what he also says is that we have progressively drifted from our former convictions to the point that we are now consistently calling that which was once evil, good. And you'll hear people explain this. You'll hear people seek to justify this by saying, we've evolved on what we think on certain issues. You know, we've progressed, we've become more acceptable, we've become more loving, especially on the issues of sexuality and social issues, which of course assumes that movement is progress. But here we have the Lord forcing us to rethink that assumption by reminding Judah and us that progressing away from biblical morality is anything but progress. It is a dangerous regression. A dangerous regression. I want to finish this point by acknowledging that this reality of the progression of a culture towards the point where they have upside down morality is something that grieves many of our hearts in this room. Because of that, I think we should lament, we should mourn, and we should cry out to God. But on top of that, I just want to identify quickly three opportunities that also come out of times like this. When the culture is moving towards saying what was once evil is now good, it gives the church the opportunity to articulate her true convictions. For the last 2 or 3 years, I've sat on three, what would we call them? Task forces in the broader church, which have been given the task of articulating the church's position on sexuality and on the way we relate to woman. And I want to say that these two issues would not have been issues if we were not living in a culture where those things were moving away from biblical convictions in some senses. That has given us a great opportunity as a church to articulate our true convictions and even to throw out some of our cultural traditional assumptions. It's a great opportunity, even though it's hard. The second thing that I think is an opportunity or provides us an opportunity in a culture like this is it gives us a greater humility and dependence on God. You will not stem the tide on your own. You know, you will not yell loud enough, do enough to make change. You will not love well enough. You will not convert enough people to make true change in a culture without the help of God. So often we want to say, I will get out there and get it done by myself. And he's saying to you, get on your knees and trust me. He's saying, look to me. I am the only one who can truly change this. Times like these create in us a humility and dependence on God, which we often don't have when things are going swimmingly. The third and last thing is that it gives us a greater appreciation for the fact that we are aliens in a foreign land. This is not our home. This is not our final home. We are waiting to be welcomed into the final true home when we are welcomed to go and be with the Lord Jesus when he restores all things. We are aliens waiting to be welcomed into our true home. Sometimes we just get so jolly comfortable, don't we? We just feel like life is going so easily that something like this can often provoke in us a reminder this is not our home. The fifth symptom of spiritual sickness is an immorality, a flagrant immorality. The sixth symptom of spiritual sickness is pride. They trusted their own wisdom above all else. Listen to verse 21, or just cast your eyes down to verse 21. He says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. You know, you might say the quintessential verse on trusting God is found in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 to 7. It says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, familiar words, but let's just re-engage with them again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, so an active thing. And do not lean on your own understanding. Do this, don't do that. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. A simple but sobering reminder that to trust God or to exercise true wisdom is to trust God above all else and to have a complementary, healthy distrust of your own wisdom, to acknowledge the fact that we individually and collectively, corporately, can be wrong. But here we see in the people of Judah a commitment to the exact opposite. They have become wise in their own eyes. They no longer trust God for his wisdom. They trust themselves for their own wisdom. They've become savvy. They've become street smart. They've worked out the sort of processes that they can commit to that will work it out so that they have a good and healthy life in their eyes. They were doing this more than they trusted God. They had lost any sense of humility and they had become proud. And as a result, they were being led away from the living light and wisdom that God had expressed in his word. which again sounds eerily similar to the world in which we live. We are so prone to trust both I and we in our own intellect, intuition, ability to interpret reality above all else, and especially above God and His Word. God, of course, doesn't call us to turn off our intellect, our intuition, and our intellectual ability in order to go to His Word. He just says, put yourself, submit yourself unto it. You are neither infinite, infallible, or omniscient, but God is all of these things. Give your heart to trusting Him and His Word. We've looked at these symptoms now and seen that these people are spiritually sick. They are as sick people can get. It really is overwhelming to a point and shocking that this is the spiritual condition of God's people in Israel, in Judah. They are spiritually contemptuous. They are immoral. They are proud. They are openly mocking God. They have rejected His moral code and they're calling to live as lights in this world. They despise His word. They are provoking His prophets, rejecting His discipline. It's like, man, how much worse could it possibly get? The reality is these people are hard-hearted. They have had the interaction with the Lord and He has come and He has disciplined softly. He has disciplined more firmly. He has disciplined more firmly. He has committed to discipline them even more firmly, and still they're saying, Lord, I see your discipline, I feel it, we know it's happened, we're ready for it, but we want you to come quickly. And that is why the Lord is angry with them, because they are so hard-hearted. We know this anger is laced with grief, but the Lord is angry. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Grieved with their hardness of heart. Again, I just want to finish by asking why this matters. Why is it that we should engage with this reality today? The first of those reasons is it because it relates to the way we understand God's character. God has a capacity for anger. God has a perfect capacity for anger. And we want Him to be angry. What would it look like to live in a world where God was neutral towards sin, brokenness, destruction, you know, a lack of beauty? It would be a horrible sin because it would be a horrible situation to live in because He wouldn't be keen to do anything about it. God has a capacity for anger, but what we see here so evidently is that God's anger is perfectly measured and perfectly justified. Perfectly measured and perfectly justified. You might hear people say, you might even think it yourself, man, this seems like one volatile deity. This seems like a God who is readily hurt and quick to anger. What we see here so obviously, though, is that He is slow to anger, determined to produce that which is good, and justified and measured in the way that He applies His discipline for His people. J.I. Packer in his book says, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to the objective moral evil. It isn't like our anger. It isn't like our father's anger. It isn't like the anger of that person who flew off the handle with you and took you out that day. It isn't like our anger. It is slow, progressive, purposeful, and perfect. It is important that we reconcile with the character of God, an angry God in this situation. The second reason, of course, that we should reconcile with this text or with the anger of God is it provides for us a warning if we are hard-hearted. You know, we come from various backgrounds again, and it's impossible for us to know who you are or where exactly you're at with the Lord. But there is a type of person here in Israel, Judah, of all places, that has felt the discipline of the Lord, heard that it will be incrementally getting worse, and says, let him be quick. Let him speed his work. There is a type of person who is saying, I know what the Lord wants, but I am waiting for him to step in and make it so obvious that I can't miss it. We need to check our hearts and ask ourselves, am I hard-hearted towards God? Has he said something softly which he will commit to saying more seriously in our lives? Am I one of these hard-hearted people? I want to apologize twice for the following illustration, but I think it's relevant. Firstly, it's another farming illustration. Used to be a farmer, everyone's heard that, don't care. But the second one is it's using a type of discipline that I would probably question now, but it involves a dog and an electric collar. That's why I'm apologizing. I used to have a dog, his name was Judd, and he was hard. He was good, but he was hard. I had one dog who I would put the electric collar on. He would go to his kennel and he wouldn't come out for the rest of the day because he knew that if he got a little tickle, he was done. I put the electric collar on Judd because he was hard. And I gave him a little tickle when he was being very deliberately disobedient and he keeps running. And you know, the only way that I knew that it was working, because I was looking at the thing and I was just thinking, like, you know, why is this not working? The only way I knew that it was working is because as he ran, he would do this. And so I, it's got settings, right? So I turn it up a little bit. And I press it again. And he just keeps running, being deliberately disobedient. And he keeps running, and I crank it up to the point that I have exhausted its capacity for discipline. It comes to a point with a hard dog like Judd where you say, well, can I live with this dog if he's going to be so deliberately, provocatively disobedient? I have given him a tickle. I have given him some more. I have exhausted the opportunity. I have exhausted my resources to tell him that he needs to be obedient. And he is still hard. You get the sense that in a completely different context with human dignity, that this is the situation the Lord finds with his people. He's saying, I've sent so many prophets, I've sent so many messages, I've sent the lighter things, I've sent the more aggressive things, and every time I've said to you, turn around. But he's got to the point where he says, destruction is coming, I cannot even live with you anymore. And I'm going to bless your enemies, even though ultimately I have plans to restore you and bring you to a more spiritually healthy people. And I know that is hard for us to reconcile with, but that is the picture of what it looks like for a hard-hearted person to relate to God who is angry at sin. And it breaks our heart. It breaks all of our heart because none of us want that. None of us want that. None of us want to be that person. But some of us are so hard to the call of the Lord that we put ourselves in the category of being the hard-hearted. And the Lord is genuinely grieved, but he is not mocked ever. Ever. I want to immediately compliment this by saying, because I know that these sensitive Christians in this room who are still wrestling with the remnants of sin will be asking themselves, am I the judd? Am I the hard-hearted person? Am I the person that the Lord is grieved with? Is that me? I want to say because of that, that we must go to the cross. And we must be reminded of the sweetness of the cross, because there on that cross, the anger of God comes into sharp focus, because there we realize that as Jesus suffered, he suffered physically. I would not want to be hung on a cross. But I think I would rather be hung on a cross than experience the anger and wrath of my Father, who have I ever experienced perfect relationship for all of time, as he poured out his anger and wrath upon me for his people's sake, so that in you, in Jesus Christ, we could be declared right, forgiven, and beautiful, and acceptable. Jesus suffered on that cross as he absorbed the anger of God that was poured out because of our sin. But do you know the sweetest thing about the cross? Well, one of the many sweet things about the cross is that after God poured out his wrath and his anger, he was satisfied. We have no idea what that means. We have no idea how significant that is. That the Lord could do that to his son and be satisfied, so that he could say to us, if we have repented and if we have been forgiven, you have no need to fear the anger of God today or ever. We have no idea how significant that is, but maybe today we have just a little bit more of an appreciation for how glorious that is. In Romans 5:8, it says, God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We have been rescued from something we have only the minutest idea of the significance of. But how sweet is it that in Christ we have been saved from the wrath of God. Our sin, as we stand before him, has been dealt with. We have every reason to worship and every reason to be joyful. Let's finish with verse 15 and 16 of Isaiah, which speaks of the purpose of God. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. He makes himself known and at the same time humbles man. And I genuinely hope that as we go away today, there would be a little part of us that has been humbled. And in that humility, that we would look to Christ and praise him for what he accomplished for us on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the way that you have dealt with your anger, satisfied yourself and your son, so that in him we can be declared right with God. And so that there is no more anger. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ, when you gaze upon us, you have joy. We can scarcely believe it, Lord, for the news is too good, but we thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we ask that you would impress this reality upon us this week, and that it would fill us with a desire and a hunger to be in our word, digging round and knowing you and celebrating you and enjoying you, that it would give us a hunger to love and serve in our families and our communities and our workplaces, that it would fuel the fire of our faith as we wait for our eternal home. We pray that you would just continue to impress upon us the glory of your character and the sweetness of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.